Think about the ease with which we can navigate in our own copies of God's Word with the chapters and the verses that we have. And I think we've remarked on that in the past, but they haven't always been in the Bible like we know them today. Do a little digging and you can learn that the chapter divisions are a little over 800 years old, which may sound like a long time, but the Bible is, the New Testament is 2,000 years old, and then if you add in the Old Testament, it's older than that. And so a lot of people lived a long time or their entire lives without being able to turn to a particular chapter. And then the verses came even more recently, a little less than 500 years ago. As I understand, back in the first century when the original manuscripts of the New Testament were being written, they would be in a style that today, according to the Latin, would be called a scriptio continua. And what that means is that the writing just, it went straight through. There were not even spaces between the words. So imagine Luke, and he's writing the book of Acts, the original manuscript of the book of Acts, and so he's not dividing that into chapters, and he's not dividing it into verses. And in fact, he's not even putting spaces between the words. We might think that sounds crazy. We're not used to reading that way. If you can imagine just a whole page, even in English, of paragraphs, but no spaces between the words. Now, you could get used to it. It could be done. It would be more challenging, I think, an added level of difficulty to read, but you could still read it. But that's the way that they used to write. And so some things that are easily taken for granted today that make our reading easier than it used to be, that make our finding something easier than it used to be. But I'm glad that we have the chapters and the verses, and you know, I use those all the time. And you do too, don't you? And it's so much easier to find something in the Bible than to say, remember that passage towards the, probably in the first third of the book of Isaiah in there, and we're all looking around trying to find it on the page of what verse is being referred to. We can, you know, there's 66 books in the Bible, and some of them are easier to locate than others, and some of them are extremely short, and you got to really be looking and kind of know where you're going to get there. But, you know, once you get there, if you know the chapter and the verse number, you can get there easy. These days, if you're just looking it up on your phone, of course, you can get there easier still. Well, you might remember the last month we had a sermon. I called it 5-7. And we just went to different places in the Bible that were chapter 5 and verse number 7. And we had done that before, and I wanted to do it again. I wanted to follow up with something along those lines, and I thought I had hit upon a possible idea and started looking up verses that could go into the making of a sermon. And I was working on that, and lo and behold, I found out I had written that sermon already, and I had preached it years ago and had forgotten the whole thing. So, rather than scrap my idea, I basically took my fresh idea that was already old and wrote it from scratch. So, I hope that the new sermon is better than the original one. That's what I'm shooting for anyway. So, what I want to do this morning is think about a series of passages that are from chapter 3 and verse 16. And you'll notice as we go through the slides on the screen behind me that every one of them will be chapter 3 and verse 16. But I don't want it just to come across as something totally random, but I hope we're able to collate the content and to present it in such a way that it comes across as though there's continuity, that there's continuity to the message. And so let's start out with Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. And let this passage focus our minds on what it's all about. And the focus has been there all along. Paul writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, quote, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Now Paul is referring back to an ancient promise that God had given to Abraham. And you got to go all the way back to Genesis to find it. But the point that he's making hinges on a single letter, on the difference between a singular and a plural noun. Offspring versus offsprings. And sure enough, in the Hebrew, the word is a singular, which makes Paul's point, which is that even so far back in human history, when God made that promise, and Abraham would have offspring, and through Abraham's seed, the whole world would be blessed, and God had in mind his son. It was always about his son. These promises that begin to be made, even though the name of Jesus is not given to Abraham, but it's Jesus in the promise. It's Jesus in the prophecies that begin to be laid out in Old Testament history as the providential plan of God begins to unfold, revealing his purpose in saving us from our sins. It was always about Christ. He is the hub, whence go out the spokes of the wheel. He is the cornerstone. He is the centerpiece. He is not, a new piece put in place in an ever-evolving plan. And God says, well, let's try him. It was always him. It was always about him. And we're missing something terribly important if we don't understand that. You can't understand salvation, you can't understand the New Testament, but you can't really even understand the Old Testament if you don't know that the whole thing is about Christ. Now, he was there, of course, in the beginning. He was there before the beginning. He was there as the Word of God with God when the creation came to be. He was the one through whom the world was created. And then after the world was created and man begins to live on the earth, and God begins to work out his plan through human descendancy in connection with a promise to Abraham, and Jesus was in that promise. He wasn't just in it, it was about him. He is the focus. And so it's a plan, it's a wonderful plan, it's a plan like no other. And it involves the Son of God. It's a plan to give me life, but it required his death. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, and this verse so familiar to us, and even to a lot of people who know precious little about their Bibles, but they may know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loved, and so he gave. And think of the weight that is born by that word, gave. He gave. That may not sound so drastic, but he gave him up from heaven. He gave him over to pain and abuse and torture and death. He gave him to us for our everlasting lives. Have you ever looked at John 3:16, right next to 1 John 3:16. Well, that's at the bottom of the screen. And it's like they were almost meant to go together. Now, again, I realize, as we said, the chapters and the verses were added by men later. We don't consider those to be inspired parts of Scripture. And yet, it just happens that if you look at John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16, John 3:16, God loved the world, so he gave his son. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Never in all of history has there been a gift as costly as that one. Never in all of history has there been the promise of a reward as great as this reward, everlasting life. Never has there been an obligation more lofty than this obligation, that we who have brothers and sisters in Christ now, who bask in the blessing of having a Savior who laid down His life for us, that we in turn ought to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. And you can look around this room and see some brethren. Are these ones that you would willingly lay down your life for? Maybe you can take your pulse, the measurement of your commitment to the Lord and to the body of people that belong to Him. What a plan, and yet what a sacrifice it required to implement the plan. And so, God had to reveal it to us. He had to reveal it to the world. This brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, where Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Now, it's not a mystery in the sense of we might think of a modern, a whodunit, a mystery where you're trying to figure out who the culprit is and what are the little pieces of evidence that you could put into place and figure out the puzzle. It's not a puzzle like that. It's a mystery in the sense that it had not heretofore been revealed. Nobody knew this. Nobody had a grasp of this plan until God revealed it to the world and made it clear, so that the mystery that involved godliness, and how great it is, how great a story it is. Paul says the mystery of godliness, He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There had never been such a tale told, and no man could have made that story up. It is such an incredible thing to hear. And it's the kind of story that, and I don't use story in the sense of fiction. I'm talking about history. I'm talking about established fact. Facts upon which hangs our eternal destiny. But what a tale it is. And how its greatness cannot be fully grasped. And no man could have invented that story. And you know it in your bones when you hear it. You know it's true. That's not to say that there's not a huge body of evidence over here that we can appeal to, because there is. And there's a whole field of study called apologetics or Christian evidences. And you can talk about the evidences for the inspiration of the Scriptures, the evidences for the resurrection of Christ and the life of Christ and all of that. And yet at the same time, though we can appreciate the lines of evidence that are there to pull us to the conclusion that the gospel is true, there's also something about it, because it is true and because it's God-given, you just know it in your bones. It happened. It happened. And there's nothing else like it. Tell me the old story. There's nothing like hearing the gospel. And we need to be reminded over and over again, the gospel, that what had been the mystery, but now it's been revealed. And He was believed on in the world, proclaimed among the nations, taken up in glory. And we could no more have invented that story than we could reroute the earth's orbit. Only God could come up with that kind of plan. Only God could execute that plan. And He did it all because He so loved the world. Next, number four. Let's go take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. So God reveals what had been the mystery. And He puts it on the table, puts it out in the open. But there's a lot of people who did not get to live back in that time, such as you and I. And God wrote a book. He knew there needed to be an accurate chronicle of these events. And it needed to be providentially preserved. It needed to be inspired in its quality. That is, God Himself was going to superintend the writing of it so that it would be a book that was breathed out by God. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul claims that for Scripture, all Scripture is theopneustos in the Greek, but literally, as the ESV translates it here, this is what it literally means. Breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And wouldn't we expect that if God wrote a book, it would be a good one? It would be the best one. It would be the most helpful book ever written. It would be about the most significant subjects that you could entertain in your mind. It would be about a theme that had lasting value. Universal application. You know, there's all kinds of books. Solomon would say of the making of books, there is no end. And they're still being churned out today by the thousands and thousands. And different books appeal to different people, different genres of literature, and we don't all appreciate the same kinds of books equally. I know Sherry loves to read Jane Austen. And some years ago, I confess, I plodded through a Jane Austen book. And granted, my heart wasn't really in it, but if you are a man who has tried that, you know my pain. But I can read a book about the man-eating leopard of Rudra Prayag, and I can set that down on the table by my chair, and I don't worry. You know, is Sherry going to pick that book up and lose my place? And she's not going to touch that book unless she's dusting the house or something. My book is safe. Her book is safe. And we can have different tastes in that regard, but is there any book like the Bible? Now think about a book that has such universal appeal, such worldwide applicability. There's not another thing like it, is there? That it touches no matter what genre you like to read. This is a book that can appeal to me and to you and ought to appeal to everybody. It involves us all. It's the story of us all. It is our history. And if we listen to it, it is our destiny. There is nothing else like Scripture. 2 Peter 3:16, there in the middle of the screen. Here's another 3:16 verse. Now, this is interesting, perhaps more than one reason. But one noteworthy thing about it is you've got the Apostle Peter writing by inspiration. He's writing what is Scripture, but he's making a comment on what another apostle wrote, Paul, and he's calling Paul's writing Scripture. How early on were Christians, how early on did they have the concept of inspired New Testament literature? Well, from the beginning of the inspired New Testament literature, just about. By the time you had apostles writing, by the time Peter was writing, he was already calling Paul's writing Scripture. And he says, you know, Paul, he writes some things that are hard to understand. And we would agree with that. Those of us who have read the writings of the Apostle Paul, I hold out the book of Romans as Exhibit A. There's some challenging things in there, to be sure. God has given us in the Scriptures enough grand material to challenge our thinking for the rest of our lives, however long or short they may be. Yeah, you will never exhaust the Scriptures. There will always be more to learn about the Scripture. Now, Peter didn't say that what Paul wrote, you know, you may as well just give up on it because it's impossible or it's nonsensical or it's irrational. It's not understand. He said, hard. Why should I expect God to make everything easy for me? Why should I expect life not to present challenges to me? Isn't that the thing that makes me grow, the thing that, stretches me, the thing that requires effort from me. Isn't that the thing that makes a stronger impact on me, on my body, if I'm exercising, on my mind, if I have to struggle to wrap my mind around a concept or to verbalize my understanding of the concept or to write it out in my own words, to try to get it? Hard to understand is not the same thing as impossible to understand. I ought to apply myself to it. And I'm supposed to love God with all of my mind, all your heart, all your soul. But don't forget your mind. Christianity is not a religion just to throw out there and appeal to your emotion, though that has its place, and that's a component of us, and there's an aspect of the gospel, surely, that appeals to our emotion, but it appeals to the mind. It's factual. It deals with history, and there are great theological doctrines that I need to understand in order to know who God is and to know who I am, what I am, and to understand His plan for me. And so Peter remarks, yes, Paul has written some hard-to-understand things in the Scriptures, and there are people, as there always will be, who come at the Bible with hearts that are dishonest and with minds that are not intent on figuring it out or truly learning. And Peter calls them here the ignorant and the unstable, and they end up twisting Scripture to their own destruction. It's consequential what I do with the Bible. If I pick it up and throw it in the trash, or if I, in essence, do the same by just closing it and putting it on a shelf and refusing to live by it. It's consequential. Or if I open it and I just start twisting the words in it, it's consequential. And it can lead to my own everlasting destruction if I don't treat the Word of God better than that. And then at the bottom of the screen, there's 2 Corinthians 3 and verse number 16. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, I know we're just kind of lifting these verses out of their context, and that's the nature of this outline. We're not going into the contexts so much. But Paul had been making the point. You don't understand the Scriptures if you don't understand Jesus. Because as we said at the front of the lesson, that's what it's about. Go back to the promise to Abraham. It's about Jesus. And if you were a Jew back in that day, and you refused to see the Messiah in the Old Testament, and when Jesus manifested Himself, you refused to see that He was the Messiah, you're missing the whole point. And it's like you open your Bible, but you've got a mask over your eyes, and you say, well, yeah, I've got God's Word, but you don't have it. It's not in here because you don't see Jesus in the book. But when you get to that truth, when it dawns on you, when you fess up, when you face the fact, yes, it is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior, the Christ, the Son of God. And then you've taken the mask off. How many things become clear in Scripture when you realize who it was about all the while? There is no education like a Bible education. And so no matter what you may study, maybe you study something because it's a passion of yours, a certain subject, or you're studying something because it's connected to your livelihood, or you're studying something because it's just a subject in school that is assigned to you. You have to study that. But whatever it is, it pales in comparison to studying the Bible, to becoming educated in the message of the Scriptures. That's what you need most of all. That affects who you are. Not just how you can earn a dollar or how you can get a grade in this subject, but how you get to glory, how you get to spend eternity with the God who made you. Well, the mystery of godliness was revealed to the world. God wrote it down in a book so that I could understand it all these years later. And it tells me, of course, about the Savior, as we come to point number 5, who set the example for us in all that he did. But let's just focus on the fact that he was baptized. Look at Matthew 3 and verse 16. Jesus was baptized. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And isn't that something then that you've got at Jesus' baptism? Two things mentioned there, the Spirit of God and the water in which he was put. And every time that somebody is rightly baptized into Christ today, you've got the water, and you've got the water that the person is buried in, but then you've also got the Holy Spirit who descends, not to be on that person, but to be in the heart of that person. It was the message that John had preached about Jesus. In Luke 3 and verse 16, and John told everybody, look, I'm baptizing you in water. That was part of his mission, to preach a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But it wasn't for the gift of the Holy Spirit. That will come later after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit descends from heaven, so that the message now from Peter as he preaches on that day is, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins in the name of Jesus, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise now was effective, and the Spirit had been given, and he's being given ever since. And so, you know, we've got water right behind me, and some of you in this room were baptized into Christ right there in that baptistry. And I or somebody else, you know, puts you in the water. But only Jesus can put you in his Spirit. And it takes both. And that's why to Nicodemus in John 3, 5, he said, if you want to enter the kingdom, you're not going to enter the kingdom unless you're born of water and of the Spirit. And Jesus led the way. And now those of us who are baptized into him have God's Spirit dwelling in us. That's 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. You can compare Ephesians 3 and verse 16. His Spirit is in our inner being. You know, if somebody says today, well, I don't think I have to be baptized to be saved. Jesus had to be baptized. Who am I? Who are you to say? I don't think I have to. Jesus had to be baptized. Have you thought of it that way? Now, he didn't have any sins to be forgiven. You remember what he said to John? Who John, first of all, kind of balked at the idea, didn't he? I don't think I need to baptize you. You ought to baptize me, didn't John say? But Jesus said, no, we're going to do this to fulfill all righteousness. But that wasn't optional in the mind of Jesus, was it? Jesus didn't say to John, you know, I just thought on a whim I'd come over here. Since you're baptizing, I'd let you do me. There was a purpose. There was point to it. And Jesus was not going to be dissuaded. You know, if he was, he could have just listened to John because John didn't want to do it. But Jesus would not be dissuaded from his own being baptized. He insisted upon it. Although it was not for the remission of sins he had not committed, but it was to fulfill righteousness. Now, I had sins I needed to be forgiven of. I needed to be baptized, not so much to fulfill righteousness. I need to be baptized in order to become righteous, in order that God could make me righteous. The Lord set an example in so many ways, not least of which was in the fact that he led the way in being baptized. And so, for those of us who have followed in his steps, number 6, there is fruit to be born, the fruit of grateful hearts. So let's stop over by Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word God wrote down so that I could understand the mystery of godliness, so that I could understand that it was always about His Son Christ, who is my Savior. Let His Word dwell in you, and not just a little bit, and don't just try to learn a little of it. It's the lesson that takes your whole life to learn. You spend the rest of your days appreciating the Word of God, and let it consume you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Where would you think to find wisdom in our world today? Would it not be among those who are connected to the Word of God? There's a lot of people out there, and there's a lot of people who are thinking that they are very wise, they're very anti-God, very opposed to the gospel, and yet they would think that they have a handle on things and that they've got the best way for you to live and the best ideas going. Wouldn't real wisdom be wrapped up among those who are acquainted with the Word of God, the fountain of all true wisdom? And he put a lot of it in a book that he wrote. And he told me, now let those words of that book dwell in you richly. And then the outflow of that would involve teaching. If you were going to be taught something that you had an interest in, wouldn't you want your teacher to know something about the subject? And wouldn't you want him to know more than you knew, so that the flow of information could go from teacher to pupil as it's supposed to? And we need to try to help those that we can have an influence over, but there's also the matter of admonishing. And if you look up that word, that can factor in the idea of warning. You know, trying to keep each other on the right path. And we are here to encourage one another in the doing of the good and in the refraining from the evil. There are warnings to heed. There are dangers that are real and that are out there aplenty. Teaching, admonishing, worshiping in the singing that comes from hearts full of gratitude, directed to God. How could you not be grateful for a God who has done the things for us that we've been talking about this morning? And if your heart is truly grateful to God, how could you not express it? You know, has somebody ever done something for you that was so unexpected and so wonderful that there's no way you weren't going to say thank you, that you were going to bend over backwards to make sure they knew you were grateful? And who has done more for you than God? Who deserves more from us than God does for what He does, what He continues to do? And so we need to do it, and we need to keep on. Keep to that path. And that's Philippians 3 and verse 16. Don't let go. Point number 7, Paul says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. If our minds have understood God's truth, we're not giving up on that. If we have submitted ourselves in obedience to the Lord, we're not going to sell Him out. If we've been born into His spiritual family, we're not going to turn our backs on them. And if heaven is our goal, we're not going to be distracted from it. Our focus is on things above. If you live for Christ, it will be the ride of your life. But you'll need to hold on for dear life. I enjoy going to a rodeo every now and then. And you think about the bronc rider or the bull rider. When that gate is pulled and he launches out of the chute. And then it all comes down to what happens in the next 8 seconds. It doesn't sound like a long time, does it? But if you're on the back of the bucking bull, it's not so easy. And there's not very many guys who can make a living doing that. I need to hold on, hold true Can you hold on? What if the 8 seconds represented your lifespan or the time you had left? Wouldn't it be worth it? Well, it might be hard, might be challenging. Oh, yes, it will be. But if the dividends are eternal, if the reward is more vast than you can possibly conceive of in your own mind, and if the greatest thing of all is that you get to be welcomed into glory by your Savior, that you get to see Him face to face, the one who died on the cross, whose death we commemorated just a short while ago, that you get to worship at the very throne of the one who spoke it all into existence, the one in whose image you are, the one who made you to look for Him and to find Him and to fall down before Him. It's greater than we can imagine. And isn't it going to be worth it? Well, how do we get there? Let's look at one more 3:16 passage. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Paul says, "Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace. At all times, in every way, the Lord be with you all." The Lord of peace. There's a peace that characterizes Him. There's a peace that characterizes the Christian. There is the peace of God that surpasses all understanding that Paul would write about in Philippians chapter 4. That you can attach yourself to the Savior, and He can give you a peace that the world doesn't know anything about. With the Lord of peace, I can make it another day in a world that is given over to a war and to violence. A world that is full of unease and unrest. If I have the Lord of light, I can live another day in a world that is consumed in darkness, because I know the light of the world. If I have Him with me, if God is with us, in the language, you know, of Paul in Romans chapter 8, that great question, if God is for us, who is against us? If He's with us, does it matter who's against me? Because He can't compare, He can't compete, and He can't win if He sets Himself against the Lord. And if the Lord is with me, I'm with Him, then the victory is certain. I just need to hold on. So maybe, as it turns out, there's a lot to glean from going to the chapter 3 and verse number 16 of a few passages.